Morning. I'm Dan Reed. If we've not met, some of you may be new here, and I haven't been in the pulpit here for a while, but I'm one of the pastors here at CPC, and it is just a privilege to be able to continue together on this journey through Romans. And we are learning so much on this journey. When I think back and I think, wow, you know, through chapter 5, we learned that salvation comes through the death of Christ, and salvation is received by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And that we're justified by God's grace. And then we're given this new identity as a child of God because we have now been joined with Christ, and Christ brings us out of death and into life. And then in chapters 6 through 8, we learned about God's faithfulness and what it means to walk in the Spirit and what it means to know that our eternal destiny is secure. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we learned about God's sovereignty and his mysterious and unsearchable ways, the way he builds his kingdom. And then in chapter 12, we turn a corner. We learned that because of the incredible mercy that was explained to us in the first 11 chapters, we're compelled to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God, and that is our act of worship. And that God's incredible outpouring of love that comes to us because of the gospel, and then it flows into us, is now to flow out of us to those around us. And that love that flows from us is to go to those that are closest to us. And as we expand that to those we work with, we go to church with, we go to school with, we do business with, and even those we learned who don't like us or who have hurt us or hurt somebody that we love. And we learned that this love that flows into us should float out of us in such a way that it affects our views and our actions toward, as Rob taught last week, the earthly institution of government. That we are to be compelled to respect the government that God put in place. And it's really important that we understand the logic and the flow of Paul's thinking in Romans. We've been filled with these great explanations of the greatest doctrines of our faith, but I think Paul wants to make sure that we don't get fat and lazy in all that we've learned and hold it inside. He's saying, let this knowledge not only fill you, but have it transform you into my servants who serve in love. You remember back chapter 12, verse 11, Paul said, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. To love those in our church, in our own communities, across and up and down this peninsula, and then out into the remotest places, we need zeal and we need spiritual fervor. We need to be enthusiastic in order to take this love out on the road. So Benjamin Zander was the conductor of the Boston Philharmonic, and he was also a professor at New England Conservatory of Music. And he wrote about a particular student who played Chopin perfectly, but it lacked an essential quality that makes a performance great. He writes this: a young pianist in my master's class understood the piece intellectually. He could have explained it to someone else, but he was unable to convey the emotional energy that is the true language of music. Then I noticed something that proved to be the key. His body was firmly centered in the upright position. And I blurted out, "The trouble is, you're a two buttock player." I encouraged him to allow his whole body to flow sideways, urging him to catch the wave of the music with the shape of his own body, and suddenly his music took flight. Several in the audience gasped, feeling the emotional dart hit home. A new distinction was born, a one buttock player. What a great goal for Christians to become one buttock Christians. People would come from everywhere to know the God we serve if we live the truth and we carry in our hearts a vibrant and enthusiastic passion for that truth. I think that's the picture that Paul is painting as he transitions into chapter 12, and then, of course, today as we continue in chapter 13. Paul's saying, hey, let's get off our haunches. Let's not be earthbound in our study of Romans. Let the music of this grand theology of chapters 1 through 11 touch your emotions, your passions, your creative intellect, your ethics. May you move on and come to know your calling to be a living sacrifice, enthusiastically love, he's telling us. Become a Christian who enthusiastically loves their neighbor. So 8 through 14 here in chapter 13 really drills down on this. And Paul labels loving one another as a debt. He just came out of talking about debts, monetary debts prior. And then he says, this debt is the only debt that you're going to have as long as you remain on earth. And what is that debt? It's to love. First part of verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. So this command of having no debt except love surprises me a bit, because he was just talking about managing and making sure you pay what you owe, your debts that you have in the prior verses. He talked about taxes, he says, give to everyone what you owe him. And this appears to be, hey, don't have any debts. So I just want to touch on that just a little bit. Some might look at this verse and say, wow, this is discouraging any sort of credit card or auto loan or mortgage or even a church building loan. Wouldn't it be great if all of us, of course, could live debt-free, but when we look out in the world in which we live, most of us probably wouldn't have a roof over our heads, we wouldn't be able to get to work, and we wouldn't have a place to worship in case it rained. So he's talking about managing debt here. A mortgage for a church building could be the best form of stewardship a church could do. A mortgage for one's home could be the best stewardship for a particular family at a particular place in their life. The point is, we need to be disciplined and wise with debt. The verb tense here is present, suggesting that we are to avoid habitual, repeated, ongoing debt. In other words, don't get into debts that you can't or don't intend to pay off. Don't add debt upon debt. And by no means default on a loan. But in the broader context, as he moves on in these verses, it's broader than money and stuff. He says the command is to be responsible and avoid owing anything except love. That's the debt you have. So all believers have this constant obligation here to love one another. It's a debt we're to pay, but we can never pay it off. In fact, one of our patriarchs here in the church, in church history, Origen said this, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. We can't stop, he doesn't say this to you, we can't stop loving somebody and say, hey, I've loved that person enough. Time to move on. One of the things we've learned in Romans is that when God's love flows into us and then it's to flow out of us, God isn't telling us, hey, assume that you have all the resources to let that love flow out of you. You don't. I will supply that. I will continue to supply so you can continue to pay that love debt. The one another here applies to fellow believers. And the idea is right from Jesus' teaching on John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then Paul goes on to show us that that loving others is so important that you need to understand it in the context of, if you do that, you are fulfilling the law. It's the last part of verse 8. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So Paul's choice of wording here in this second part of the verse is interesting. The Greek word for others here is translated literally as one of a different kind. In the first part of verse 8, where he says love one another, that's one of the same kind. He's saying that love should move not only be one of the same kind in your church family, but to love those that are different from you. Different in beliefs and theology and personality and politics and tastes and race and values and in history. In other words, with love, differences should make no difference. This is a perpetual debt, never to be zeroed out until we leave this earth to go be with Jesus. This love is so important that Paul says, he who loves others or loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And I think some of us look at that and say, why would he put that in? I think, isn't living by the law now irrelevant? I mean, hasn't the message of grace abolished the law in our lives? Isn't this not work for New Testament Christians? I think we tend to think of the law as only in terms of the negative. You know, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt not do that. And then, of course, we think of love as positive. We always do. But love needs the law. Love needs the law. Love needs an objective moral standard, moral guide, moral boundary, so that our acts of love are grounded in truth, and not just emotionally driven actions that may or may not be a true way of loving people and pointing them to Christ. And it's same the other way around as well. The law needs love. A lot of us would be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, which tells us that the greatest loving actions that we can do can actually be meaningless, like a clanging cymbal, unless our heart is coming from a heart full of love. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, and what we know as commonly as the golden rule, he said, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets." James says in chapter 2, verse 8, "If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." So love fulfills the golden rule. It fulfills the royal law. I heard this beautiful analogy, comes again from the field of music, that helps us, I think, understand the greatness and the completeness of love. So a musical scale has only 7 basic notes, which many children can learn in an hour or less, the 7 basic notes. Yet great composers, such as Chopin, such as Handel, Beethoven, could not play out all their variations in their lifetime. There were so many variations, they couldn't get them out in form of a symphony. God's love is like that. It uses the basic and sometimes the insignificant things in life to produce the greatest. Love controls the temper. It guides reason. It seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. Love transforms us. Those of us as simple, redeemed people, transforming us to look like the greatest composer, Jesus Christ. Love elevates our character. And then he goes on to say, he says, love indeed blesses our neighbor. And now Paul explains how that is. He says that blessing our neighbor with love fulfills the law. And then he gives some examples of the law in verses 9 through 10. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul quotes the 6th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. And then he adds, and whatever other commandments may be out there, they can be summed up in one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. So why does love sum up all the commandments? Because love does no harm to its neighbor. Love does good. What does adultery do? Adultery robs a marriage and a family. Murder robs a life. Stealing robs property. Covetousness robs one of contentment and peace. All of these are doing evil to our neighbors. But instead, the essence of love is to seek and serve our neighbor's highest good. those who are like us and those who are different from us. It's interesting. Paul refuses to pit love and law together. So there's another principle that surfaces within this discussion of love that's really important for us. It's the principle of obedience. Being a loving Christian is being an obedient Christian. Because again, what happens? God's love to us compels us to be obedient back to Him. And we live out that obedience to God in this way. We're compelled to love our neighbor with enthusiasm. The obedient thing for a Christian is to be loving. And the loving thing for a Christian is an act of obedience to God. We do not love our city by compromising on obeying God's standards. Rather, we love it by obeying God's commands. So I'm pleased here to have a relationship with community group leaders here at this campus. And there are so many wonderful ones that are ministering in very unique, very, very challenging ways. And there's one particular community group, and I know he loves God, and he desires to be obedient to Him. And as he's processed through this, and all of us process through this, what does this look like in our lives in terms of loving our neighbor and loving someone different? And he commutes to the city every day. And each day he carries with his regular stuff on the train, literally individual bags of love. Little bags that he put together. Contains a little bit of cash, some hygiene items, some good news of the gospel, some energy bars. And each weekend he packs up enough for the week. And each day he drops one off when he exits the train at his work stop downtown. Now, when you think about that, this doesn't take extreme intelligence, even though he's a pretty intelligent guy, extreme money, extreme creativity. It doesn't take extreme free time. It takes an understanding that the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor, those different from you as yourself. It is the desire to be a one buttock enthusiastic Christian. I've got a flyer here that was also in your bulletin. I'd like to draw attention to this. And basically, this could word, love your neighbor because he, God, first loved you by serving within a mercy ministry. And we list some mercy ministries here. And these are designed mainly for people outside that are different from us. Loving our neighbor, as Paul is explaining to us. If you want more information about how to serve in that way and honor God by fulfilling the law, there's contact information of some different kinds of mercy ministries that we have here at CPC. And for us to love like this, Paul tells us we need to know some things. So he turns the corner into this next passage. He says, first thing you guys need to know in order to love like this is you need to know the times in which we live right now. Knowing our times actually provides motivation to us. Let's go on in verse 11 through first part of 12. And do this, he says. Okay, and do what? No longer live according to the pattern of the world, is what he's saying, which would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Submit to the state, chapter 13, verse 5. Pay your taxes, verse 6. And then love those that are different from you, verse 8 and following. He says, understand the present time. Remember what the present time is and live appropriately. Paul could have used one of two words for time here. The first word he could have used was chronos. It's where we get the word chronology or days on a calendar or time measured on your time device, your watch or your phone. The other is kairos, which doesn't mean literally time passing. It means a fixed season. It refers to the quality of a particular time or a particular season. Charles Dickens could have opened up his wonderful novel, A Tale of Two Cities, and say, this is the best of kairos. This is the worst of kairos. And Paul is writing, know the kind of season in which you live. And then do what? Love. And he goes on to explain it. Because the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Paul describes our time as one in which salvation is closer to arriving than ever before. Doesn't mean our personal salvation. That has already been accomplished if we've trusted Christ, believed in Christ, and trusted Him as our personal Savior. Paul is referring here to the time is close for the return of Christ and the restoration and redemption of the entire planet and this master plan of salvation. Paul is saying, your future inheritance is soon here. Christ's return is closer than when it was when you first became a Christian. You know, we can look back and we can remember Christ's first coming. We can see His death, His burial, His resurrection. We can see that the Holy Spirit established and expanded His church. And many of us here can look back in that rearview mirror and we see our salvation, our baptism as well. And now He's saying, pivot, look forward and try to look at God's future calendar. And what do you see? Actually, that calendar is pretty empty except for one big event, and that's the second coming of Christ. That will be the next great event on God's calendar. Paul is saying, because it's closer than before and could occur any moment, we cannot afford to be sleeping right now. We need to wake up. We need to get up. It's time for us to wake up because salvation is near. What does it look like? Because this night is nearly over and day is almost here. He's saying, be excited about the future salvation, but at the same time, be alert and live in eager expectation on this day because the days are short. So I keyed in on Paul's words, wake up. And I thought of a friend of mine who spent a year in jail. And I walked him through that and I would go see him often. And we'd talk and, you know, I'd pray with him. And I remember we talked one time we got on the subject of sleep. And he said, Dan, I sleep 18 hours a day in this jail. He goes, why? He goes, I mean, I'm killing time, he said. All of us sleep that much. He said, and then when we go to eat, we eat very slowly because we're killing time. And whenever we're to go from one place to another, we walk very slowly so we can just kill as much time. He called it the prison shuffle. It's just the Tim Conway walk for you, those of you who are older. Because he's killing time. And Paul's saying here, wake up. You're not on earth to kill time. You're here to redeem the time and use it to love your neighbor. Use it to share Christ with others. The only commandment that God gives us on earth that we won't have in heaven is sharing our faith with unbelievers. That'll be done. This is the season for that. So consider that we are accountable for our time here. Time is like a talent. It's not to be buried, it's to be invested. God views this as a talent. It's like it's a natural attribute or a spiritual gift in the same manner. We're to invest that. And I wonder if we were really convinced that we give God an accounting for what we do with our time, would we use our time differently today? Would it motivate us as we meditate on what this passage is saying? How would we use our time differently? And then for those of us, it happens a little more as you get older. You start to think about, how much time have I lost already? And you know, when I look at that, if we've not been active in Christian service, we maybe struggle with regrets that we've wasted precious moments. We can't make up for lost time, but we can make every effort to use the future time well. I remember someone who compared life to a roll of toilet paper, and it didn't make sense to me until I turned 50. Because life starts out and it turns slowly, and it seems like we've got unlimited time ahead. But then, as more of life gets used up, the older we get, the faster and faster it seems like the years go. And the more and more of us are used up and life is just zooming by, and we turn around one day and we realize that we are spent and that we have been discarded and we're being replaced by a new role, a fresher, softer, plumper, younger version of ourselves, full of a life full of usefulness. Does that depress all of us over 50? So he's saying, use the time wisely. Understand that the second coming should thrill us, but use this time wisely because one day this time will be no more. It takes imagination. It takes reflection to think about that, that we will stand before Jesus when he comes again and surprises us. It's imminent, but he doesn't tell us exactly when it's going to happen. Now, how would I like to be behaving when he comes and presents himself to me? What's really important? What lasts forever? And then the last section of verse, he continues on this idea of what motivates us to love. But here he's saying, know the appropriate behaviors, not just the times, but know the appropriate behaviors. So he says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness. While some of us struggle with killing time in our sleep and need to wake up, he's saying others of us are engaging in dark sins and we need to stop. The idea is to renounce or repent of sins because our sins grieve God. So we lay aside the deeds of darkness, and then he puts a contrast here, and we put on the armor of light. This is the metaphor of the soldier who puts on the armor to fight in a battle. And he's telling us we have every resource to fight against the sins of darkness. This idea of armor, it aligns with how Paul described the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just share that with you if it's unfamiliar. He says, put on, you know, the belt of truth. Put on the protective shield of God's righteousness that's in us. Put your feet in shoes that plant us firmly in the gospel that saves us and empowers us. And we're to carry a shield of faith in God's goodness. A shield of faith that reminds us of God's goodness and power that defends us against attacks that come from the enemy. And then he says, put on the helmet of salvation that assures us that he'll never leave us or forget about us. And he says, grab that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not as in the nighttime. And he refers to these mixed sins in three pairs. Not in carousing and drunkenness. That word goes back to something they specifically knew in their culture, which was a wild late night festival. There was one called honoring Bacchus, the Greek god of wine. And really what it was a late night drunken parade that ended up in what he describes next, sexual immorality and debauchery. So he's saying the festival would end in literally beds, sexual sins, that's sins outside of marriage, and then this debauchery is perverse, unnatural sexual immorality. And then not in dissension and jealousy, literally infighting and jealousy that tears a community apart. And then he draws a contrast. And the NIV says, rather. Comes from the Greek word Allah. It's the strongest word possible to draw a contrast in a conjunction. The exact opposite of darkness. Clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the right clothes. The clothes make the man. Put it on is to believe a certain way and then to act accordingly. What we put on reminds us of who we are. When a policeman puts on a bulletproof vest, it reminds them to be careful. And when they put on their uniform, they're to act a certain way. When the warriors put on their uniform, it's for them to act a certain way. When I married off my daughter a month ago, and my wife and I dressed up and I put on my new suit, which I'm looking forward to sharing one day with the rest of the world. When I put on that new suit for the wedding, it was like, I will act appropriately at this wedding and reception. The idea here is, it's not what we're wearing, but who we're wearing. That's the Christian application here for that. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice he doesn't say that the desires of the flesh have gone away. He's saying that we are truly new creatures, but our full transformation is not complete. That old self, it can rear itself up and drag us back into sin if we listen to it. Idea here is, do not think about a way to sin. Do not make a plan on how to sin, but be proactive to think about a plan of righteousness and make a plan to do righteousness. And here's a good plan I think all of us can think about. Read the Word on a regular basis. Read the Scriptures. Plug in with other Christians, a group that you can feel safe with, to be honest and transparent. Come to church regularly. Confess and repent. Stay alert. Stay active in things that matter to God. love your neighbor and get to know God better. And as you get to know God better, you will love and appreciate him more. So one buttock Christians wake up with enthusiasm and they get up and they get dressed with Christ. And then they go out and they love their neighbor. Opal Wetset, a Christian writer. How would you like to have a name, ladies? Opal Wetset. One night, she's on a Greyhound bus between Flagstaff, Arizona, and Albuquerque, New Mexico. It was a cold February night, and the bus stopped at a small Indian community. A young American, Native American teenager boarded the bus and sat down behind her. Maybe it was the warmth of the bus, maybe it was the rocking motion of the bus, but she could tell by his breathing that he was soon asleep. Sometime later, he woke and he ran down the aisle to ask about a certain stop where he was supposed to get off the bus. And the driver snapped back and said, "We passed that stop a long time ago. Why didn't you get off then?" Well, the young man went back to his seat. And Opal could tell that he was anxious and upset. And then he got back up and he walked to the driver. And he said, "Will you stop the bus now and just let me get off so I can walk back to where I was supposed to get off?" And the bus driver said, "No, it's too cold. It's too far. You'd freeze. You've got to ride the bus all the way to Albuquerque and then catch the bus, next bus back to your stop." So the young man sat down in the seat behind Opal, and she could tell he was upset. And she turned around to this young man that she'd never met before and said, "Are you afraid? Is there anything I can do to help?" And he said, "I don't know what to do. I've never been to Albuquerque, and besides, I don't have any money, and they're going to make me pay again, and I don't know what to do." And she said, "Well, listen, don't worry. Just stick with me, and when we get to Albuquerque, I'll make sure that you get on the right bus, and if they want to charge you, which they shouldn't do, I'll buy your ticket." Then Opal went up and talked to the bus driver and explained the situation, and she said, "Can you make sure at the next bus he gets on, they don't charge him, and just take him back where he needs to go?" And the driver said, "Everything's going to be okay." So she returned to her seat. And after riding about 10 minutes in total silence, Opal felt a tap on her shoulder. She turned around, and the young man leaned forward. And he asked her this question. He said, "Ma'am, are you a Christian?" Now, I just want to ask a question here. Has anybody ever asked you, "Are you a Christian?" I don't mean when you're being obnoxious. What I mean is when you're genuinely loving your neighbor. Has anybody asked, "Are you a Christian?" And I know for all of us, we're trying to flesh that out. And what does that look like in the Bay Area where we live? And some of you deal with this stuff every day. And I'm going to relate a story in a second. But the big idea of our scripture this morning is this. Loving our neighbor fulfills the law of God. So we are to put Christ on display and love our neighbor. So a few nights ago, my wife and daughter had gone out to dinner with me. And after dinner, we proceeded to walk through a particular downtown area. As we were walking, I noticed, and I hadn't seen in this neighborhood much of this before, several people sitting on the sidewalk asking for money. And I know a lot of you process that every day as you go to work and work through that. And I love our partnership with City Impact in terms of helping and equipping us for this. So as I'm processing through this, I go by a lot, and then my eyes just are drawn, and he and I made eye contact with a young man who was very crippled. He had no legs, and he politely asked me for money. And I looked at him, and I smiled, and then I just kept walking. About a half a block down the road, I could sense God was speaking to me and saying, "You got to turn back. You need to go back. You're ignoring your neighbor." So I told my family I'd catch up to them, and I turned and I went back. When I got back to him, I didn't know. There was a crowd around. I didn't know if he'd even remember me. But I said, "Hey, I passed you before, and I was wrong. God wants me to tell you that God loves me and that God loves you. And God wants me to tell you that you can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he told me, I'm supposed to give you this. And I handed him some money, and he smiled and he thanked me. And I wanted to stay, but it felt awkward, and I didn't quite know what to do as I'm processing this. I wasn't sure what I was feeling, so as I walked away, I could sense God telling me, Dan, you did the right thing. You were loving your neighbor. But then as I kept walking, I sensed him saying to me, next time, you need to tell him more about my kingdom. Tell him that I have a beautiful kingdom that's waiting for you, and it's waiting for him, and it's in heaven, and he will be made whole and happy if he believes in my son Jesus as Savior of his sins. I will never forget, I don't think, what was going on in my mind and heart as God was speaking to me on that sidewalk, because I want someone to ask me, are you a Christian? Not because I'm standing up and being a preacher here, but because I put on Christ and because I've loved my neighbor. And I hope that's your desire as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us every day. We thank you for the fact that you reach down to us. And that you love us, and there's really nothing we can do to earn your favor or approval. That's the blessing of grace. But we also, Lord, know that because of your great love, we desire to serve you and be obedient to you. And we know that means loving our neighbor, those different from us. Lord, I pray for each of us in these times that you teach us, that you show us how we are to deal with our neighbor and love them in a way that glorifies you and displays you and displays your kingdom that will come. Thank you that we are in this together and that we can support each other and we can learn from each other. And Lord, may you continue to allow us here at CPC to make a difference in our community. And that you've made that so clear to us, that's what we're to be about. May you bless and protect those who hear this and are responding in obedience. And may you bless and challenge those who need to hear this. And need to continue to move more toward loving their neighbor. And again, Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.